For the next couple of weeks, I'm going to do a short mini-series on the greatest stories ever told, and that is some of the parables of Jesus. Don't have time to go through all of them, but at least highlight a few of them. You know, everybody loves a good story, whether it's funny or poignant, inspiring, or challenging. You know, we're fascinated by stories and especially good storytellers, maybe a joke teller or even a storyteller. You know, we've all sat around the campfire. I remember when our kids were young and we would go camping in the national parks, one of the things that we had discovered was the ranger talks. Anybody ever been to a national park ranger talk? Isn't that cool? Now sometimes, every now and then, you get just a real dud. You know, Yellowstone was founded, and here we are today. But I'll never forget one. I heard the other guy talking about the bears and how, you know, the bears used to, in the 50s, the bears were all over the place and people would feed them, and it got to, you know, the bears, it got to where the bears would always go to the garbage and they'd be out there swimming around in the garbage. Anyway, it was just a great story, and I remember now the lesson from that is don't feed garbage to the bears. So, but I got it, you know, because he was just a good storyteller, and I've been to a lot of different places where you have good storytellers. You know, it's hard for a lot of people to imagine, but for those of us who are old enough to remember our parents talking about it, it used to be that on Saturday evening, or sometimes every evening, the family would gather around the radio to listen to the drama of the week or the adventure of the week. I remember even when I was younger, and I'm not that old, I remember listening to old rebroadcasts of things like that. This is why my kids don't understand why I'm so excited about the Green Hornet movie that's coming out. I used to listen to the Green Hornet on the radio, you know, and it's just the stories were there. And it's amazing to me that we've all met, and please don't say it out loud, but you might think that I'm boring, but we've all met boring people. And sometimes we're tempted to say, well, you know, people's attention span is so short. There's a certain truth to that, but at the same time, why is it that a good storyteller can just kind of sucks us into it? And we're like, wow, we're with rapt attention. Yeah, well, that's a large part of it. But, you know, throughout the ages, from Socrates to Garrison Keillor, Bob Dylan, Edgar Allan Poe, and everybody in between. In fact, it was kind of interesting. I Googled good storytellers, and in the top 10 results, amongst the obvious, or what might seem like the obvious to us, another prominent storyteller, or several, the genre of prominent storytellers, was, believe it or not, rap artists. Now, I know that you're all into rap music. But apparently there's a story involved there. I know it only uses six words, but there's a story involved there. I'm sorry, obviously I'm not a rap fan. But people, again, are drawn to the stories. Jesus was many things. Of course, most importantly, he was the incarnate Son of God and Savior of the world. I mean, that's ultimately who Jesus is. And unfortunately, not everybody in the world agrees with that. Not every religion in the world agrees with that. But even other religions and religious leaders and even non-religious people admire Jesus as at least a moral teacher, perhaps a prophet, but definitely as a storyteller. I mean, think about this. What we have in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the first four books in the New Testament. They are the biographies of Jesus. Gospel means good news. It's the good news according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it basically tells the story of the life, ministry, and work of Jesus. In the Gospels, theologians have figured, you know, what exactly do we have? Because we really don't have a lot of details about the life of Jesus. We know that he lived roughly 30, 33 years. But of that, we have a couple of episodes, of course, surrounding his birth. One episode of his, you know, childhood development. And then the rest basically starts with him at 30 years old and ends with his crucifixion and resurrection. Some theologians have surmised that really all we know about Jesus, if you were to cram it all together in detail, is about roughly 30 to 90 days worth of his life. It just covers a relatively short period. Now, obviously, we know more than we fill in the gaps, but what is recorded for us is a relatively concise, condensed version of the life and work of Jesus. Now, I mention that because think of the relatively sharp focus that the gospel writers have on the life of Jesus, yet of all the things they choose to tell us about Jesus, at least 40 parables of Jesus are recorded in the gospels. And so the gospel writers, granted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, they're writing down essentially what God directed them to write, and so it's not like this is just a random thing, but we know that they did their research and were guided by the Holy Spirit and all those things. The gospel writers apparently thought that the stories, the parables of Jesus, were so important that they gave that much space in their writing. I like what the Gospel of John says about the life of Jesus. John 21:25 says, Jesus did many other things as well. This is the end of John. Now, let me kind of set this up for you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what's known as the Synoptic Gospels. That's just a fancy word that means they see things, that they're very similar. They take a very similar perspective. They were all written relatively early, relatively close to the time that Jesus actually lived, died, and rose again. The Gospel of John, on the other hand, is different, stands alone, because it was written later, perhaps as late as 90, 95, 97 AD, right in that range. The difference is, the earlier Gospels, the Synoptics, were concerned with telling us, hey, this is what Jesus said and did. John, by the time he's writing, again, also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the time he's writing, you know, 50 years later, the question is, who exactly is this Jesus guy? That by then, people were pretty aware of what he had done, what he had said, what he had taught. But what does this mean? Hey, and so this is why, by the way, a lot of people who are new to Christianity or a lot of people who are just investigating Christianity, we recommend that they read the Gospel of John. It's nice to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and things like that. It's nice to read about the teachings of Jesus, but even a lot of people who are non-religious are at least vaguely familiar with some of the teachings of Jesus, or at least the moral principles and so on. And the more important question is, who is this Jesus guy? And that's what the Gospel of John is all about. And so John writes his gospel, and then at the end he says this, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. In other words, a lot of stuff happened in the life of Jesus. But the gospel writers, in particular the synoptics, record for us 40 parables or 40 stories of Jesus. We don't see a lot of times where Jesus sits down and gives a theological discourse. You see, Jesus did not come simply to explain God to us, but to reveal God to us. We don't see often in the Gospels where Jesus gives an in-depth, detailed prophetic discourse. Oh, there's some of that. But Jesus didn't come just to tell us about what would happen in the future, but to give us a future. And for that matter, even when Jesus is talking about theological issues or prophetic issues, it's not unusual for him to use parables to teach those truths. All right, now before we go on, I suppose we need to first define what a parable is. You may think you know, and you might actually be right, but let's just make sure we're all on the same page on this. What is a parable? A parable, simply put, is a short story that illustrates a moral attitude or a religious principle. It's as simple as that. It's just a short story that has a point. Now, we need probably to open the window. It's hot in here. Yeah. Really, it's not just me. That's a hot air joke, sorry. All right. Thank you. You know, the sad thing is, if only Bonnie got my jokes, I'd still do it. Nothing personal for the rest of you. The definition of a parable is important because I think some people, I know some people, just read too much into the parables. And not to take away from them, don't misunderstand. But what I mean is people read the parables and they see so much more than I think Jesus himself even intended by them. Because we fail to understand what a parable is. The parable was a common form of teaching at the time of Christ and before the time of Christ. Well, even still today, but it was especially common then. Think of Aesop's fables and things like that. That's the same sort of device, if you will. Not that Jesus and Aesop are of the same level. Of course, Jesus is far superior. But it's the same principle or same method of teaching. A parable is a general story. In other words, don't get bogged down in the details. Sometimes, we read through the parables and people say, oh, this word, that must refer to the condition of your heart. Just get the story. Just read through the story. Second, a parable has one or two, maybe three, but usually one or two main points. It's trying to make a main point or establish a principle. Third thing, a parable is not apocalyptic. What I mean by that is, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, or maybe I should say tried to read the book of Revelation, the sad thing is the book of Revelation is designed for blessing. That's what Revelation 1:3 says. Whoever reads this will be blessed. But we are so confused by it because we get into it. It's a form of literature known as apocalyptic literature. It was written in this apocalyptic style, which apocalyptic is a big word. And I don't want to talk down to you. Don't misunderstand. But all it means is figurative. It's like code language. In those days, if you didn't like the emperor, you didn't put up signs that said, "The emperor stinks." And things like that, because the emperor might do something with you, like make you stink as he burns you at the stake, or something like that. And so it was not unusual for this to happen. Now, the Bible uses the apocalyptic genre in a couple of places, in the Old Testament, Daniel, and some places like that, but especially in Revelation. Now, here's the problem, if you will, with apocalyptic literature, and that is, we see these images, the beast with four heads and the 10 crowns and the whatever and the, covered with eyes. And we start thinking, all right, what is this? This must be that. It must be this. It could be this. Oh, it must refer to that. And this is where the prophecy teachers come along. And, if Grant Jeffrey says that means this, then that must be what it is because he's got the inside track to God. No, he doesn't. It's apocalyptic literature. Now, I share all that because the parables are not apocalyptic. In other words, every single image, individual, character, device, whatever in the parable does not necessarily have a significant hidden meaning. Don't get bogged down looking for the secret meaning of the parable. Don't get lost in the forest because you can't see the trees. You know what I'm saying? That's the way some people are with the parables. And lastly, parables are not prophetic, at least not in a specific sense. They might be in a general sense. And of course, Jesus told some parables known as the end time parables, Matthew chapter 25, what it's going to be like. But as far as, reading the, I love it. Some people, even in apocalyptic literature, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, I'm paraphrasing, but it says something like this: "Then a voice from heaven called out to me and said, 'Come up here.'" Many prophecy teachers say, "See, that's the rapture." Huh? Yeah, because we're called up to heaven. It's like, no, he called John and he wanted to show him some things. I'm pretty sure that's what it says in the next verse. But anyway, same thing when it comes to a parable. Bottom line is just look for the main point. Don't get caught up in the details. Now, why did Jesus use parables? Well, at least three reasons. First, Jesus was at least a good teacher and a good communicator. And Jesus understood that using pithy little sayings, and pithy is not a bad word, it means something that's short but powerful. Using pithy sayings is an effective means of teaching. I mean, this is, and again, Jesus is not in this category, he is superior, but think of, Confucius, or Buddha, or Jesse Jackson, or Bill O'Reilly. Why do people know those names? Because you may not even know a single thing that any of them said, but they said something that was easy to remember that you forgot, but it was easy to remember and made sense and made a point. Jesus was at least a good and skilled communicator, and so he uses parables because he recognizes, of course, that this is a good way to teach. Second, Jesus, believe it or not, wants people to think. There are some people out there, and I kind of tend to be one of them, and maybe to my detriment, but there are some people out there as preachers who pride themselves in just telling it like it is, keeping it real, nothing hidden. There's some virtue in that, I suppose, but Jesus also sometimes presented things in such a way that you had to kind of think about it. You know, there are several instances in the Bible where Jesus began his teaching. In your notes, I gave you a list of four or so of them. There are others. Where Jesus begins his teaching or someplace in there says something like this. So what do you think about this? This comes as a surprise, quite frankly, to a lot of Christians. I remember a saying that floats around the church from time to time is something along the lines of, you know, don't let your mind get in the way of your spirit or something like that. You know, Jesus died to take away your sins, not your brains. And while we can overthink and overanalyze things and be so cerebral that we're not, you know, solely involved, you know what I mean? At the same time, it is not wrong to use your mind in the work of God, in trying to understand God. Jesus wants us to think. Lastly, and we could probably go on and on, but I just want to stop with these three here. Jesus spoke in parables, and this might come as a shock to you. Jesus spoke in parables because he wanted to separate the seekers from the gawkers. Yeah, that's Jesus sometimes, did I spell it right? Jesus sometimes taught to find out if people were really serious about following him. See if they were willing to put in the work to understand. I remember when I was in Bible college, and I understood what he was saying, but I had a professor who used to say that, you know, Jesus said, feed my sheep, not feed my giraffes. And so we have to bring the hay out of the loft and bring it down to where the sheep are. And I sort of got that. But, you know, sometimes reading in particular what Jesus says here in Matthew 13, they asked him, why do you speak to the people in parables? And Jesus' response was, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. While it's important that we be effective communicators as Christians and especially as pastors, I think sometimes we need to raise the standard a little bit too. Sometimes we need to challenge people to kind of step up and think a little harder. All right, with that said, take your Bible and let's go to Luke chapter 15. Three stories of Jesus here. I'm going to read two of them and tell the third one. Pay especially attention to everything, but especially the first couple of verses because it gives you an important setting note. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And Jesus told them this parable. Which them? All of them. But clearly we've set up class A versus class B. The tax collectors and the sinners versus the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. At this point, I just want to make sure that you understand that even though you might feel like a tax collector and a sinner, for the purposes of this message, you and I are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. If you are new to church, if you've only been here a couple of weeks, then you're still a sinner and a tax collector. Now, if you're offended by that, don't be. You'll get it in the rest of the story. All right. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the next one is the story of the prodigal son, and you've perhaps heard the story before, and I'll just tell it in shortened form. A man had two sons, one older and responsible, always there, did what he was told, and then some. The other, young and not so responsible, a little bit ambitious, and kind of tired of living at home. And so one day the younger son looking at his future, says, you know, one of these days I'm going to inherit this and then I can get it. I don't want to wait. So he goes to his father and says, Father, I want my inheritance now. Now, in order to really appreciate this, you got to think about this. When do you inherit anything? You inherit something when somebody dies. So in a sense, what this boy is saying, and Jesus' hearer certainly understood this, what this boy is saying, Dad, could you please hurry up and die? And if you can't die, at least give me the money. And so the father says, well, I feel fine, so here's the money. Now, this is shocking, because what this father could have done by law at that point is he could have disowned his son. In fact, he could have taken it a step further. If he was really impetuous, he could have taken his son out and had him executed. Oh, man, there have been days. That's well past now, though. Anyway, but instead, what the father says is, okay, fine, here's your inheritance, and he gives it to him. And as the story goes, the boy goes far away. We don't know where far away is, and it doesn't matter, but it's far. And so the boy goes far away, and he's just having a good old time, and he is the life of the party. He's the guy at the bar buying drinks for everybody. And so, you know, everybody loves him until he runs out of money. And all of a sudden, nobody knows him. And so he ends up getting a job feeding the pigs. Now again, pigs, in Jewish law, they're unclean animals. Not only couldn't you eat pork, you couldn't touch pork, alive or dead. And so feeding the pigs, and by the way, the idea of feeding the pigs, this implies a whole lot more. Anybody here ever live on a farm? If you feed pigs, what else you got to do? You got to clean up after the pigs. So you've got an unclean animal, and he's got to clean up the uncleanest part of the unclean animal. I mean, this is just the lowest of the low. And so I love the way Jesus tells the story. He says, and one day he came to his senses. The boy looks at his life and he says, this really stinks. What am I doing here? The people who work for my father have it better than this. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. I don't even want to go there. But maybe, just maybe, I can get my dad to give me a job, because I know that working for him has got to be better than working for this guy. And so he goes back home. And this is where the story really, really gets moving, if you appreciate the imagery. And that is this. First, it says that the father sees him coming from a long way off. I don't know how far a long way is, but it's long enough that the father had to do something. Now, again, in that culture, let's say for sake of argument, he hasn't had his son executed and the son decides to return. At that point, the father could have been very harsh. But instead, what the text says is the father, seeing him at a long way off, ran out to meet him. Now, you got to imagine this. Anybody here ever wear a dress, men? Thank you, Ralph. Why does that not surprise me? Imagine, I'm sure he would, and I don't need to know that story. Imagine you're wearing a long formal dress, men. It's got to be a long one. Because that's what they wore back then. Of course, they didn't call them dress. Call it whatever you want, but they had the robe and things like that. Women, you probably know this. It's hard to run in a dress, right? Especially a long dress. And so in order to run in the dress, what do you got to do? You got to hike that thing up. This is really humiliating. And I'd imagine, much like the Irish in their kilts, the men, well, let's just say they were all natural. And so for the father to hike it up and run out, this was really undignified of the father. And now I'm sharing all this with you because you got to imagine, it is when Jesus says the words, it's just so common for us to hear, when Jesus says the father ran out to greet him, I'm sure you could have heard in the crowd, no way. You're kidding. I would never. But then you know how the story goes on. The father ran out to greet him and brought him in and welcomes him back into the family. They command that the fat calf be slaughtered, and they're going to have this huge party. The older son comes along and hears the party and says, what is going on here? And the father says, we're having a party because your brother's back. Yeah, and at this point, the older son has probably got to the point where he's, I'm glad he's gone. He's been gone long enough. I hope Dad's forgotten about him by now. You know, I was a little irritated that he got his inheritance, because of course that could have been my inheritance. He had his share as well. In fact, the older got a double inheritance, but that's a different thing. You know, he was probably glad to see him gone, and all of a sudden he's back, and not only is he back, but he's the center of attention. And the older brother says, you know, you never gave me a party. Why are you giving him a party? I mean, he's the one that's done all the wrong stuff. Are we celebrating all the wrong stuff? And the father said, you know, son, you've always been here. Everything I have is yours. If you wanted to have a party, all you had to say was, hey, let's have a party, and we would have done that. But look, and I love the words of Jesus here in the story. He said, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What a great story. And again, we can read into, and I've even done sermons on it, talking about the father and talking about the older brother and all those different personalities and things like that. But really, these three parables, this is what you could call the lost series of Jesus. I wanted to get that theme music from the show, but I just didn't have time to find it. Dung. Anyway, that was a weird show. It was kind of cool the first three seasons, and then it just got weird. But anyway, the Luke chapter 15 is the lost series of Jesus. It's a story of three things that are lost: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. The point of all these stories is really simply this. Jesus says it this way, essentially, verses 8 and 10, there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. To put it in other words, lost people matter to God. Jesus sums up his life and ministry this way in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Remember the context. Jesus has a crowd of tax collectors and sinners who are listening to him teach about spiritual truths that they were not worthy to hear. At least that's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the rest of us good church-going people thought. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. Here's this guy who's got 100 sheep. He loses one. Now, think about this. What lessons can we learn from this? Yeah. The first one is simply this. People are more important than animals. I know in this day and age of PETA, and if you're a PETA member, God bless you. I'd like to invite you over for a pig roast. But anyway, I'm sorry, that was wrong. And the worst part is, I don't really care. But people are more important than animals. Two different ways to look at this. I looked this up the other day. Do you know that every year Americans spend $41 billion on their pets? Yeah, that's what I thought. $41 billion. That's more than the budget of some many countries in the world. We spend it on our pets. I drive past these dairies all the time, and you have to understand, when Jesus told this story, it was amongst people that they may not have all been shepherds, they may not have all owned herds of sheep, but they all owned at least a sheep or something like that, or they could relate, they knew somebody who did, that they understood this story. And so as I drove past one of the dairies on the way here this morning, I thought, you know, man, that guy's got a lot of cows out there. But I also knew that if he had one cow that had strayed, he'd leave the 99 and go get that one and bring it back in. You know, simply put, that cow's worth money. And Jesus understood, his hearers understood, those sheep are worth money. Hey, we can't let one of them go. We got to go get it. That's money walking down the path. All the effort and energy would go into to save a little money, or a sheep, or a cow, or a chihuahua. People are more important than animals. Second, people are more important than things. Again, you have to understand the culture and the architecture of the day to appreciate this. The houses in that day, for the most part, think of like these row houses that we have around here, some townhomes, some of the older ones in particular, but imagine that with no windows. Because most houses in those days didn't have windows, and if they did have windows, what they had were holes in the wall. And so it was not unusual. It's not unusual for people to lose stuff in their house because it's dark in there all the time, and especially a coin. Now, this coin is not just any coin. It's the term is the drachma, which is about a day's wage or whatever. Bottom line is this lady took home her paycheck, and about a tenth of it went missing. This is a significant chunk of change. And so she has to light a lamp and goes through all of this energy to find this coin. But Jesus says, when one sinner repents, there's much rejoicing in heaven because people are more important than things. The last point of these parables that I want to share is the most difficult one for us. And I'd say this isn't directed at anyone specifically, but it is. It's directed at you and me. And it goes like this. We should be more excited about new people that come than about people who have always been here. Now, typically, for a church, we say things like, well, you know, you can count on so-and-so because they've always been there. And that's important. I don't want to take away from the people who have always been here. But it really shouldn't come as any surprise that most churches in America are very ingrown. Most churches in America are not growing. Why? Because we're not really that excited about new people. We're much more concerned about the person who's been here the last 27 weeks in a row and, well, where are they today? Instead of the person that's only been here twice and we haven't seen them for a while. And Jesus says, you know, it's the lost that matter. That's why he came. Who we reach is more important than who we have. Now, I say this to myself as well. I'm not trying to put anybody down or anything like that, but we've got to come together on this. And realize that as important as we are and recognizing that God has brought us together, the more important thing is who we are reaching. This requires humility on our part. Instead of analyzing what happens at church and saying, will this program satisfy me? Will this program make me happy? It should be, will this program help welcome and reach new people? All right, so what? Let's wrap it up. Dave, you got a song? We got time. You know, if you want to get anywhere, literally, in life, if you want to get to the outlets, if you want to get to the mall, if you want to get to the Colonial Inn where the Steelers fan club meets, wherever you want to get, you got to know where it is that you want to get to. But even more importantly, before you know where you want to get to, you got to know where you are right now. Otherwise, you might already be there. And so the first question I would ask for you as we wrap this up is, are you lost, found, or seeking? Where are you on that spiritual spectrum, so to speak? Are you lost? And now, I say that, and for those of us who are Christians and have been Christians for a long time, it's an unusual question. Because we just take it for granted. Well, of course I'm not lost. Well, then I'm not talking to you. But if you're lost, I have a sneaking suspicion that you know it. There's just something. That's why you're here. You came because you're looking for something. Now, maybe you came because somebody drug you along. So you might just be lost but not seeking. But hopefully you're seeking. And I want to tell you, Jesus is what you're looking for. Not Christianity, not churchianity. Not being a good and better person. Those are not necessarily bad things in and of themselves, but Jesus himself is what you're looking for. And if you'll open your heart to him, he will change you. He will fulfill you. Are you lost or you could be found? The good news is you're found. The bad news is that means that you, like me, are the Pharisee and teacher of the law that Jesus talked about in that parable. Are you excited about new people? Are you concerned about reaching people? You might say, well, I guess I never really thought about that. Well, let me put it to you this way. Think about it. That's what Jesus is telling us. Finally, then, are you reaching or reclining. Because there are a lot of people who have, I'm not opposed to new people coming to my church, as long as they understand that it's my church. And as long as they don't try to change anything. Well, they can change things as long as they want to change things the way that I've always wanted to change them, but I didn't have enough votes yet to get a change. But now I got some new people coming, and we're going to change things, because now I get to get my way. We're kind of missing the point. Are you waiting for new people, or are you going out to reach new people? Here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. Approach a new person. Sincerely tell them, you know what? You are why this church exists. You are why we meet every Sunday. I remember a pastor, I think I attributed to him, E. Leroy Lawson, in the notes. I heard him at a conference once, and he said, you know, the church is the only organization whose programs are determined by people who are not yet members of the organization. Think about that. Church is the only, at least supposed to be, the only organization whose programs are determined by people who are not yet members of the organization. We don't sit around and say, hey, what do we want to do? We sit around and say, hey, what's it going to take to reach people? Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. What matters? Who is that older brother? Who cares? Bottom line is, lost people matter to Jesus. And the reality is, the last command of Jesus to us was go and make disciples. And all of us will stand before Jesus one day, and at that point, I mean, we make it to heaven by grace. We're forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. When we stand before God, He's not going to ask us to make atonement for our sins. Jesus did that. It's really as simple as this. So, I told you to go and make disciples. Where are they? Who'd you reach? Not, oh, well, I went to this church and they reached a lot of people. No, it's not about them. It's about you. It's about me. Jesus said, go and make disciples. We either are or we aren't. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, if there's anybody here who is lost but seeking, I pray that right now they'll hear you calling and they'll receive Jesus. Invite Jesus into their life. It'll all come together for them right now. And Father, for the rest of us, let us not be complacent in our salvation. Don't let us be satisfied that we're happy to have a good group of friends and a nice church that we get to go to. But Lord, stir us, irritate us, so that our eyes and our hope and our goal might be fixed upon reaching people who aren't here right now, all the time, Lord, always reaching, just like you're always looking and seeking those that are lost. In Jesus' name.